Well, this is one of those days when your outline is actually only going to cover, or I'm only going to cover the first 3 points of the outline. It's one of those days where I probably bit off a bit more than I could chew in what I intended to preach. So we're going to go through point three, Roman numeral three, letter C, in today's message. So hang on to your outline till next week when I plan to finish the message. It's a topical message as we continue on pillars of prayer. So let's ask God's blessing once again on the proclamation of His word. And Father, we thank you again that we have that word, that sure word, that only rule of faith and practice. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we thank you for it and ask now that the Holy Spirit, who inspired holy men of old to write it down, that he would come to illumine us and give us understanding that we might be transformed more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if there's anything more practical to daily Christian living than prayer, I don't know what it is. I would say that there are a couple of things of equal importance, including taking in the Word of God, for which I just gave Him thanks, taking it in as we hear it preached, as we read it and study it, memorize it as we seek to do in a small way with our memory verse, singing it as we do according to God's command, singing the Psalms. When we partake of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, those signs and seals of union with Christ, which have been described as living words, they go along with the Word of God. I would include in those practical things necessary for our discipleship, meaningful and vital fellowship in a Christian community. All of these things, like prayer, are means by which we receive grace from God. So prayer is a very important means by which we obtain, we know the grace of God in a very practical way in our daily living. So the purpose of this series of messages has been to provide what I've called pillars of prayer, the basics of the biblical answer to that request which His disciples of old made to our Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Our first pillar of prayer was the dependent, childlike heart. Such a heart no more depends on self to provide one's needs than an infant who as yet can't even crawl depends on himself or herself to move from one room in the house to another. Our second pillar was what I called the right focus in prayer. Do we conceive of God as a magic genie in prayer, the lamp that we rub to summon him up, to grant our wishes? Or is our focus on prayer rather on the glory of God? The longing, is the longing in our hearts as we pray that his name be hallowed? That is, that the glorious God be made known to us in a greater way, known to others. Is that what we seek in all the things that we ask of him? That his kingdom come and his will be done. Our third pillar was the unfainting heart, persevering in prayer, continuing to ask and to seek and to knock. We keep praying, though at first it may seem that the Lord is responding in the way that he responded to the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. She fell at Jesus' feet, earnestly desiring deliverance for her daughter who had an unclean spirit. And as we read that account, we see that Jesus first utterly ignored her. Then he sternly rebuked her. It's not fit to take the children's food and give it to dogs. But finally, he answered her, and he answered her with pleasure. He was delighted to find the faith that she had to persevere in the face of all that apparently divine opposition. Our fourth pillar is a blessed promise, namely that in prayer, those who belong to Christ are promised the help of the Holy Spirit himself. And we saw that just as Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, interceding for us, so the Spirit, our intercessor within us here on earth, is laboring on our behalf. By him, our inward groanings that can't even be put into words are made known to God. So those were the four pillars of prayer that we've looked at in recent weeks. Our purpose now is to consider things that would hinder us in prayer, things that would prevent us from praying. What can actually prevent our prayers from being heard or cut them off before we can even make them? Those are the seven things in your outline, and again, I'm only going to cover the first three today. Hindrances to prayer. The Christian has three great enemies: the unbelieving world, our own fleshly nature, against which we struggle until we leave this world to go to be with the Lord, and that crafty, vicious, wicked enemy of God and man known as the adversary or the devil, Satan. How do these three enemies try to prevent us from using this great offensive weapon? That's how prayer is depicted in Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. Prayer is the offensive weapon. How do these enemies try to prevent us from using it so that they can keep us defeated and ineffective in the Christian life? Well, let's begin with unconfessed and unforsaken sin. And you'll see I've indicated Isaiah 59, 1 to 3 as a passage where this particular hindrance is spoken of powerfully by the Holy Spirit in his word. It reads as follows: Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that we all stumble in many ways. And if we immediately confess and forsake our sin, well and good. God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. But a passage like this speaks of sins over which we refuse to repent. We want to just keep on in those sins. Though we might try to foolishly deceive ourselves, the truth is that we like that particular sin and we want to go on sinning. One person is convicted that he or she is putting something or someone ahead of God, violating that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That person is convicted that they've turned something else into their greatest priority, their God. They try to ease the conscience by giving God first place in some ritualistic or mere token manner. But they know, that one knows in his or her heart, I'm sinning. I'm not making God number one in my life. Another pretends to be repentant of some secret sinful habit, but is double-minded, already stubbornly heading for wallowing in that same sin again when no one but God is watching. The passage in Isaiah speaks of people who outwardly or inwardly are living as murderers, liars, and perverts, and yet who expect to be heard in prayer. And there are even some cases of prayer hindering sin in which the one committing the sin has not yet fully grasped what he is doing. And therefore, a prayer that we should pray often is the one found in Psalm 19, verse 12, where the psalmist says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." He asks God to shine that spotlight into his heart. "Lord, make me to understand my sin so that I can confess and forsake it." Just as David wrote in the 53rd Psalm, "Search me, O God, search me. I want to be found out. See if there be any wicked way in me." Let me give you an illustration of this. It's one from my own life. You might have heard me say it before, but as a young person, I had somehow picked up this idea that if you found something, it was yours. Finders are keepers and losers are weepers. And I believed that. I would find something and, hey, too bad for that one who lost it. It's mine now. But growing, coming to faith in Christ, began to see that that was wrong. The commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," not only told me that I couldn't take things from people, but in a case like that, I was responsible to seek out that person and get their property back to them. "Search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me." In fact, as we go on in the Christian life, it seems that sometimes we wonder if we're even more sinful. And that's because the Spirit groaning within us and helping us in our prayers, helping us to see our need to further repent. So this passage well sums up, this next passage well sums up how to deal with this particular hindrance to prayer, namely unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It's 1 John 1, 5 to 10, passage about walking in the light. The apostle says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So if you feel that your prayers are hindered, that they're not being heard, ask God to search you. If you know in your own heart that you're harboring some sin and you just will not let it go, repent, forsake it, and you'll enter into that light, walking with God in the light. A second hindrance to prayer is that of selfish motives. Selfish motives. James writes these words, James 4:3. "You ask Talking about prayer, right? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is the person that has gotten taken off of that second pillar of prayer, the right focus, focused on the glory of God. His focus is instead on his own pleasure. The so-called prosperity gospel comes to mind. This turns prayer into an attempt simply to manipulate God to get what one wants, regardless of what is for the greater glory of God. One way that we do this is to seek our own glory instead of God's glory. I want to be number one. I want to be out in front. I want to be in the spotlight. Have you ever overeaten honey? If you want to get sick quickly, give it a try. Proverbs 25, verse 27 says this: "It is not good to eat much honey. So, to seek one's own glory is not glory." When we're focused on magnifying self, making self look good, prayer turns sour and fruitless. But before we go away sad, thinking of these things, like the rich young ruler who did not want to forsake all he had in order to follow Christ, not realizing that Christ came not to take away, but to give truly abundant life. "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Before we imagine that anything we ask might be something we ask amiss, before we think that, "Well, I can't pray because, you know, I might be asking in the wrong way," let's consider this: that God's glory and our benefit, our true benefit, our true good, our true pleasure, are actually all bound up together. When we focus on God and his glory, he himself looks after our pleasure and happiness. Psalm 35, verse 27. "Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." And in other places, God tells us that he gives us much to enjoy. God is not intent on making sure that we have no pleasure. But he knows that if we ask in prayer from selfish motives, if we put that cart before the horse, in the long run, what we're actually doing is cheating ourselves of the highest and best pleasure. God doesn't want us to settle for something less than what he has to give us. What wonderful words we read at Psalm 16:11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Our third hindrance to prayer is that of ignoring God's preceptive will. And I'll explain that in a moment. 1 John 5:14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now let's get a little deeper theologically and discuss the will of God. The Bible uses the term in two ways. One is the decretive will of God, or his will of decree. By this term, we refer to the truth that from all eternity, God Almighty has predestined whatever we see come to pass. Whether it is the falling of one leaf from one tree on a fine autumn day, or the rise and fall of an empire, or the salvation of his elect as opposed to his not choosing others for salvation. This decretive will of God, this will of decree, is not known to us, at least not until it happens. Therefore, we pray with great confidence for the gospel to reach the lost, because we don't know who is going to be saved. But we have the assurance that there are many, many elect ones who will believe the gospel. Abraham's offspring, as God promised him. Not all Abraham's children according to the flesh, but all who are children of promise like Isaac. Those children of promise will be innumerable, like the stars in the sky or like the sand by the sea. And assured that according to Jesus' promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, we pray that Christ's kingdom will bring about the fall of all godless human empires and against whatever sets itself in opposition to the rightful king, of whose government and of peace there will be no end. And we reverently consider that God's will in lesser things, like the falling of a leaf or something pertaining to our own short lives, might be other than what we plan or hope. Again, from James, he says that there are those who say, and I'm paraphrasing, well, our plans here are to go here, to go to this city and make a profit, and then we're going to do this, that, and the other thing. James says their attitude should be, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that, etc. I love to watch Jeopardy. And once in a while, Alex Trebek, the host, will, as he's introducing a commercial, he'll say, "We'll be right back, as we always are." Or at the end of the show, "We'll be back tomorrow, as we always do come back." Well, wait a minute, Alex. Who knows? You don't know that that's going to be God's will of decree. Now, our prayers do not change God's will of decree. Rather, they are part of his decretive will. So don't lose heart praying for a lost loved one, foolishly daring to say, "Oh, well, I guess that one is not among the elect." Your unfainting, persevering prayers might be part of the way in which that elect one comes to Christ. Because God predestines the means as well as the ends. Well, so far on God's will of decree, I said there were two ways in which the term will of God is used. There's also the revealed or preceptive will of God, coming from the word precept, things that God has commanded us to think, to feel, to say, and to do, which he has made known to us in his word. And this is the sense of the term will of God in those words of the Apostle John: "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Those words take us back to our discussion of the Spirit's help from last week. Remember, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And here are some specific examples of the preceptive will of God according to which we should pray. First, there is our sanctification. Have you wondered, what is God's will for my life? Well, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And the context goes on to expand on that. Sanctification is that ongoing work of God in those who have been justified and who are looking forward to being glorified. It is the work being done in us by the same gracious God who in Christ graciously worked for us. He justified us by Christ. Now he is conforming us to Christ. In other words, God has not told you the secret things of his will of decree, but he has revealed to you that this is part of his will for you. That you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. That you do not remain complacently in the same place, spiritually speaking, as time goes on. But that, like Paul the Apostle, you press on to the goal of the high calling you have in Christ. That you continually turn away from wickedness and to the ways of righteousness. In sanctification, God uses sickness. He uses distress. He uses trials to accomplish it. So we can be hindered in prayer by forgetting God's overall purpose for us to make us like Jesus. Therefore, one way we can pray according to God's preceptive will in the midst of sickness, distress, and trials is not only to ask for healing or relief, but also to ask that God use those things to sanctify us. Let your prayers be filled with the recognition that God's will for you is for your ongoing sanctification, and your prayers will be less hindered. The psalmist even shows gratitude for how God sanctified him by his affliction. Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." God brought that affliction, whatever it was upon him. He was going astray, but God used it to bring him back, to sanctify him. You want to know God's will for your life? Let's talk about another example of God's preceptive will, and that's thankfulness. Here it is. Here's God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Remember, we're talking here about hindrances to prayer. And if you or I are chronically thankless for blessings we've already received, why should we expect God to hear and answer when we ask for more? Let our prayers be filled with thankful praise, that the God who delights in the praises of his people might pour out more blessings that will redound in even more giving of thanks on behalf of many. When answered prayer results in the giving of thanks, and especially when that thankfulness is not hidden in one's heart, but made known in the Christian community, more prayers of faith result, and so on it goes. Thankfulness hinders prayer. Thankfulness generates God-pleasing prayer. One more example of God's preceptive, that is his revealed will for you and for me, and that is doing good. Once again, I ask you, are you wondering, have you ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Well, here it is. 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And in Ephesians 2, through the same apostle, the Holy Spirit declares, "For we are his workmanship, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When Peter came to the household of Cornelius, who had been told by an angel to seek Peter out. Peter described Christ as one who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Since God's will for our sanctification is a matter of being made like Christ, so we are to be like Christ in that particular way. Jesus not only obeyed his heavenly Father in that he never, ever, even once sinned, but he also proactively went out and sought the welfare of others. He went about doing good deeds. Now, we want to be very careful to avoid the error of believing that our good works contribute to our justification before God. They do not. Let's distance ourselves as much as possible from the idea of being justified before God by works of the law. Nothing can justify me but the blood of Jesus Christ. His sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection alone, nothing added to it, accomplish my right standing before God, my justification, my being declared by God as one, just as if I was one who had never sinned. But let us neither distance ourselves from works when they are considered in their proper place in our lives, and they certainly have an important place. Our works, as we've read, are prepared by God for us in advance, and it is God's will for our lives that we walk in them. If we do not, that proves to be a hindrance to prayer. For example, if we are not living in the context of knowing the needs of others, because we are not going about looking for opportunities to serve, to do good, the way Jesus did, the one to whom we are being conformed, how can we be stirred up to pray for others? So that your prayers might not be hindered, recognize God's purpose for you, that you be sanctified in this life, further conformed to Jesus. In order to that, fill your prayers with the spirit of thankfulness and let good works toward others show the expectancy of your faith to receive good things from God. And once again, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the four remaining hindrances to having a fruitful and joyful life of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can have a fruitful and rewarding and rich prayer life. Father, let us stand on those pillars of prayer that we've discussed. Teach us to pray. And Father, may we learn to avoid these hindrances in prayer. Let us keep a clean slate with you, ever readily and promptly confessing all sin. Father, help us to recognize that your work in us is to sanctify us. That is what you are doing, and let us seek your glory in that. Father, let us not be hindered as we pray, but let us learn to pray effectively that you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.